we are studying the book of Romans, and I found this last week I thought was appropriate, given the fact we're talking about, in Romans chapter 14, our differences. Don't be prejudiced. Be like a panda. They're black, white, and Asian. There's a real sense in which we, without consciously being aware of it, tend to gravitate toward people who are just like us. As I said several times, there are two types of people in the world. There are the people who are like us and people who are or want to be like us or need to be like us or we think should be like us. Romans 14 deals with that. But for those of you who perhaps have not been in the class for a while, we're doing a series of lessons on the book of Romans. We're actually in the 49th lesson in that series. And we started by looking at the book of Romans and dividing it into Paul's letter to the Romans into three sections. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God. And it starts with, in the first eight chapters, dealing with the righteousness of God as it is imputed to us by faith. And how that righteousness is not something that starts by being worked out in us. It starts by being given to us as a gift that justifies us before God. And then he talks about the covenant made with Israel and how that covenant applies to Gentiles as well. How we become participants and are sealed in that righteousness by the promises made to Israel. And now we're in the last chapters. In the last chapters, 12 through 16, he talks about what the righteousness of God looks like through us. And specifically, the theme is love, the righteousness of God as it relates to love. He starts by basically making the point that we are freed by grace, and then he makes the point that we are secured by the promises made to Israel, and now we're going to find out that we are, in being freed by grace, it doesn't mean we're free in every respect. We are bound by love. A number of questions are coming to a reader's mind when they study the book of Romans seriously. If we are this free in Christ, so free that, for example, he raises the question, why not go on sinning if our behavior does not save us or condemn us once we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ? And Paul recognizes that if you understand the gospel as he's explaining it, you're going to ask that question. That is a logical question. And, of course, he gives the answer to that in terms of our new identity in Christ, means that if we're true to ourselves, we won't do that. But a number of questions come up. Am I free to sin? He makes that point in chapters 6 through 8. No, I'm not. Am I free from the covenant of Israel? No, I'm not. The promises applied to Israel are applied to us as well as Gentiles. Am I free from self-sacrificing service? No, I'm not. I'm to give offer my body a living sacrifice. Am I free from the authority of the state in chapter 13? No, I'm to submit to authorities. And now, am I free from the conscience of others? And he talks about stronger and weaker brothers. Is the stronger brother the one who is stronger and confident that he or she is free to do certain things? Does that mean that I automatically, because I have a calling and have that freedom from God, do I automatically have the right to do whatever I want when it's going to offend or cause my brother to stumble? And he says, no, you're not. You're subject to love. You're bound by love to forfeit your freedom in those situations in order to edify your neighbor or your brother and sister. So we're looking at chapter 14. In the last several weeks, we've looked at chapters or verses 1 through 12. Don't judge one another is the basic theme there. Now we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 23. Don't tempt one another. Same theme. And in the first part of chapter 15, we're going to be saying the same thing. It's amazing how much attention he gives to not offending brothers and sisters in this area. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, he makes this statement. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself before God. That's the way he ended the chapter 14 and verse 12. Now he goes on, after he's talked about we're going to be facing the judgment seat of God, of Christ, with respect to our behavior, how we use our freedom. he says this, and this is the passage we're going to be looking at. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we're going to go back and look at this theme. I'm going to paraphrase this in a few minutes and look at the implications of this. But I'm going to stop by just setting a context in terms of the geography of our own souls in a culture which basically has a decided preference for people who are like us. But the 10 top reasons we tend only to prefer people who are like us. Number 10, we are stressed by the effort it takes to relate to strangers. And most of us recognize that. Meeting someone we don't know from a different culture, from a different background, socioeconomically, educationally, it's stressful. It takes energy to basically connect. We are prejudiced against those who are not like us. We have stereotypes, all kinds of stereotypes. One of the big problems in terms of race relations in this country, not just in this country, around the world, is the fact that we do not understand how another person approaches the world. We have a stereotype of how they understand the situation, but it's not based upon knowledge. We are selfish when it comes to relationships. That is, basically, relationships that work well for us, that make us feel comfortable. We are not prone to be giving in relationships and to think of our role as a ministering servant to others. We are independent of those who we don't feel we need. If we need someone, we connect with them. If we don't need them, we tend to ignore them. We are lazy in doing the hard work of social connecting. It takes work to do this. We are defensive in our preferences. If I have a political preference, I tend to be defensive of those who do not share my preference, for example. We are angry with those who misunderstand us. When we've been misunderstood by someone who's different than we are, we don't forget that. We are insecure with anyone who is not just like us. We don't feel safe. We are afraid of those who don't understand. And we are blind to the wisdom of God's design. We have a suspicion that our differences basically are attributed to the fall. If a fall didn't happen, everyone would be just like us. God forbid. But we fail to recognize that it's a part of God's intentional design that we're different. Not just different in our body shape and the color of our hair and our age. We're different in ways that are stressful for us in the flesh. Different for ways that scare us. Different from another in ways that scare us. Matthew chapter 24, the Great Commission. most Christians are familiar with this passage. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," or of the Gentiles. The same word is used for nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In other words, welcoming them into the community of faith. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission is a challenge on two fronts for us. First, to reach a diverse world, and then secondly, living with the results. And it's the living with the results that is just as hard as the first. Reaching the world with the message of the gospel is one challenge. But once people respond, once Gentiles become a part of the community of Jewish faith, in this case, there's going to be an adjustment needed, a stressful adjustment with these differences. And we see this in the New Testament. We see this basically in the church today. We want the world to know about the hope in Christ and be a part of the body of Christ. But when the world comes into our intimate fellowship, when they are baptized into the same family with us, then we've got to face the fact, how do we relate to people who are different than us in many ways that may make us feel uncomfortable? That's the challenge that we're seeing in Paul's, addressed in Paul's letter to the Romans. The New Testament recognizes three kinds of differences in the body of Christ. One is different spiritual callings. In chapter 12, he talks about this in terms of spiritual gifts. You think of them as spiritual gifts or abilities or passions. Ministry direction, where we're involved in ministry. The Apostle Peter talks about those ministry callings in two categories. Gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. Those who have gifts of teaching and exhortation and prophecy, so forth and so on. And those who have gifts of administration, mercy, health, so forth and so on. There are lots of categories. And the point is, we have different callings in our role in the body of Christ. Not everyone is an evangelist. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone, basically, has the passion or the gift to show mercy or administer ministry. There are different spiritual capacities. The Apostle Paul often talks about the difference between babes in Christ and those who are mature. We are to grow up in our faith. We all start as babes. We don't know a lot. We haven't experienced a lot. We haven't integrated a lot of things into our life. And it takes time for us to do that. Babes are treated differently than adults. When a person has been a Christian for a long time and they're still a babe, Paul says, shame on you. You should by this time be teaching others as opposed to having been taught over and over and over again. You're not growing. The third area of difference is the difference in cultures. The big difference in the first century was between Jew and Gentiles. Today, that difference still exists, but the difference is multiplied many-fold by ethnic diversity, educational diversity, economic, socioeconomic diversity, so forth and so on. All of these things are areas of difference in the body of Christ. The term stronger and weaker that Paul uses in the first part of this chapter, he talks about the stronger brother or sister, basically being careful not to offend the weaker brother and sister. Stronger and weaker here may refer to conscience and confidence or faith to do certain things more than maturity. It's quite clear here that you can be a strong person and not necessarily strong in faith, strong in confidence about a ministry or about feeling comfortable in the skin of your own culture and not be mature in Christ. So there's a sense in which he's not talking about mature Christians and immature Christians only. He's talking about a difference that basically has to do with our faith to do certain things. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, he uses that expression. He says, basically, minister your gifts according to your faith. And what he's suggesting by faith there is not your faith in Christ, but your faith and your confidence to be able to do this as unto the Lord. That you know what you're doing, in a sense. He said, if you don't have faith to teach, don't teach. If you don't have the faith and courage to do the work of an evangelist in a sense that that is your major focus, then by all means don't do that. Do where you have faith and confidence. Exercise your ministry in those areas. That's his point. General observations of this whole thing. One, diversity in the body of Christ is not the result of the fall. It is a part of God's design. Now there are differences that take place as a result of the fall. Paul talks about carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, and he uses those categories to describe Christians who really have not overcome or have not managed or dealt with the effects of their fallen nature. They are acting like mere men of the world, men and women of the world, who have not known of the hope in Christ and of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he contrasts them with spiritual Christians who understand this and walk in the Spirit. Not perfectly, but they basically follow Christ in terms of what they do. Those differences are the result of the fall. But the differences he's talking about here basically aren't traced back to the fall. The New Testament gives a lot of attention to challenge the managing of diversity as it does not come naturally for us. This is why Paul devotes these chapters in his magnum opus of Romans. There are a lot of topics he could take up, but he spends the best part of three chapters, maybe four chapters, actually that whole last section, 12 through 16, majoring in how we manage our differences. The way in which he talks about the application of love is centered on this area. How do we manage our differences? Promoting a loving, diverse community is not only necessary for our spiritual growth, it is also a witness to the world. One of the most powerful witnesses and aids we have in spreading the hope of the gospel to this world is by demonstrating that in the body of Christ, the differences that separate us in the world bring us together and are met with comfort and love in the body of Christ. One of the most powerful testimonies we can make as a congregation, as a community, is with our diversity. The fact that we are not all the same skin color. The fact that we all do not all have the same educational background. It's pretty hard to find people who don't have the same educational background in Chapel Hill. But to the extent that people fit in here, and yet they don't have a PhD. It is a witness. The fact that people fit in here that don't have the same level of socioeconomic advancement in the culture is important. When the world sees that people with different native languages, different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different educational backgrounds all come together holding hands in worship. That says something powerfully. It's a powerful statement about the hope that is in Christ and what ties us together. The nature of what the church is. It's not based upon how much money you make, what kind of job you have, or how educated you are, or what you look like. And that message is extremely important. Paul is the last person you might expect to offer this teaching, given his background as a Pharisee. If you want an exhibit A of people who didn't tolerate very well people who weren't like them, the Pharisees were it. And Paul was chief. He describes himself as a chief Pharisee, someone who is comfortable with this. He wore that like a badge of honor. And in that context, people who were not just like him were not only left out, they were seen as defective and even evil. And this is something that was the old Paul. The new Paul who came to Christ now is basically preaching a gospel that's radically different than what you'd expect. Those who try to paint Paul as simply someone who can be explained naturally in the flesh have a hard time with a lot of things, this being one of them. How could Paul, the Pharisee, for so long investing his life in the prejudiced posture of his culture, how could he be teaching something so radically different now? Not just in this area, but especially in this area. There's a passage in Galatians chapter 5 in one of Paul's other letters where he summarizes a lot of what he's saying in chapter 14 of Romans. For you are called for freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. He's saying a lot here. First of all, when we think of basically our freedom in Christ, and when he says basically, don't let this be an opportunity for your flesh, what comes first to your mind? Usually it's something about moral laxity. In other words, don't go off the deep end in terms of all of these hedonistic sins of the flesh. But what he applies it to in this passage is this. We don't often think of it applying to managing our differences. But that's the way he applies it here. What he has in mind is not your conduct sexually, not your conduct in terms of how you treat your neighbor's property, but he's talking about the way in which you manage your differences, the way in which you receive and push off or push away, draw near and push away to those around you. How you make them comfortable in your presence, those who are different than you are. God gives us a gift of freedom and calls us to walk in it. We are called to freedom, Paul says. This is a calling you have. It's not just basically an option you have. You're called to be free. But then he says this, you live in a kingdom with a hierarchy of competing values. Your freedom is not the only gift you have. You are called also to love, and love is your greater calling. And what that may mean is that this core calling is to be the key in managing the rest of your callings. It's the principle that guides the way in which you use your other gifts. If the umbrella of love is not satisfied, you may have a mandate from Scripture in some way to use your freedom, but you're not free to use it. As a matter of fact, he goes so far in this passage to say, if you do not submit your freedom to love as a principle, your freedom becomes evil to you. That which is good, or should have been good, becomes evil in that case. He goes that far. Let me give you the paraphrase of this passage. Now, this is just my own. You may have another way of doing this. By the way, just a hint, I've said this before, in terms of studying Scripture, one of the helpful ways I find in looking at a piece of Scripture is when you're through, try to paraphrase it in words other than the words that are used in Scripture. And that will give you an idea of whether or not you understand it or not. And go back and compare it with what's really being said. Here's the way I'd paraphrase this passage. Let's set our sights not on critiquing one another, but on building one another up. A person's faith and conscience, or you might say confidence and conscience, is their source of inner peace. Just because you have peace of conscience on an issue does not mean that you have freedom to insult or disrespect another person's peace of conscience. Do not let what is good for you become evil through the misuse of your freedom. The most important issue is relating to each other in love, being a peacemaker, and sharing the joy of what Christ has done for us. If you understand this and live by it, you will please God and be a peacemaker. So let's set our sights on this goal. Do not let freedom with respect to superficial things destroy what is of greater value. Your freedom is a blessing, but forfeiting your freedom out of love for your brother is the greater blessing. Keep your freedom between you and God when it might tempt others to violate their conscience. Remember that when any of us do not follow our faith conscience, we are sinning. Now, another way of looking at this is by making reference to what theologians call adiaphora. It's a Greek word which basically means things that are not spoken of in the law, things that are doubtful because they're not addressed. And in this passage, he uses a number of phrases that can be a part of this category of adiaphora. First of all, offenses. When you offend someone, something you do offends another. This is a word that probably is the most general word in terms of our misconduct. It has to do with things that insult or are insensitive. Give me the impression my taste as a Christian must be your taste as a Christian. I basically like contemporary music, or I like traditional classical music, and therefore everyone should like the same kind of music I do. That kind of thing is relatively minor in some circles. Sometimes it becomes major. That's a real problem. He's saying, listen, lay it down. There was a time when, for example, I've mentioned this several times because it's often easy to forget. There was a time when I was a high school student, and I can remember my parents and their generation complaining that the church was losing contact with young people. Young people would graduate from high school and their family, and they would also graduate from their faith. Today, we've got booming mega churches made up of largely people in their 20s and 30s. If my great-great-grandparents, who were concerned about the church's relationship with young people, could have seen what was taking place, they would not believe it. The music that's being written for worship now is so prolific. There's such a market for it. It's a big industry. That didn't exist when I was a teenager. It didn't exist. There was no praise and worship music. We had a hymnal that was written by John Wesley. And good hymns. And Martin Luther. But there was no praise music. But now we have a whole culture of young people who are not only enthusiastically involved in the church, they are writing worship music. And what happens with people who don't basically have the same taste are complaining about it. The same people that were complaining that they weren't there before now are complaining that they are there. Because they're not like us, kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that Paul is saying, get over it. Celebrate the joy that you have in Christ. Not basically the picking at the food you eat and the way in which you do the celebration. Stumbling blocks are a different matter. A stumbling block can be described as something that hinders our spiritual growth. When I make the assumption that my calling must also be your calling. And it's very easy for us to do this. I was a part of an organization when I was a college student, a Christian organization, that felt that every Christian was either a missionary or a mission field. And your purpose as a Christian was to bring other people to Christ and prepare them to do the same once they came to Christ. In other words, evangelists only. And there are many evangelical churches today that basically, in the name of the Great Commission, say that if you're not an evangelist, there's something wrong with you. Now, first of all, I'll say that evangelism, in my understanding, is very broad. Evangelism in the cultural sense could be very narrow. By evangelism, I mean, how many people have you led to Christ this month? That's what counts as evangelism. Get over it. That is not the way in which Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit understood evangelism. Evangelism has to do with a whole range of things in terms of how we advertise and demonstrate the life of the kingdom of God through our lives. Some of us are going to be basically doing a lot of the upfront work on that. Others are going to be behind the scenes. We're a part of the show as more than the tell. Some people are going to be more part of the tell. Preachers are a part of the tell. Many people who aren't preaching or aren't basically doing evangelistic work per se are a part of the show. Without the show, the tell isn't heard in many respects. It's all a part of evangelism. But when I give the impression that you are in some sense a substandard Christian, if you're not like me in terms of ministry, I am injuring the body of Christ. I'm keeping you from building faith and confidence in what you can do and what you're called to do. And Paul says, get over it. Step away from that. And then finally, he talks about being about that which tears down a brother or a sister. And here we're talking about something that basically undermines the person's faith, where my experience must also be yours. Let me give an example of this. In not too many years, in the last several years, there have been a number of rifts in the Christian church in terms of who's really a Christian and who isn't. Part of this has related to the charismatic movement. I've had brothers and sisters say to me that unless you speak in tongues, you really aren't empowered by the Holy Spirit. Probably don't even have the Holy Spirit, kind of thing. This is the kind of thing that basically separates people from the body of Christ. We live in a community where just down the street from us is a Christian church that believes that unless you're baptized into that church, you're not a Christian. You're a part of that particular denomination. You have to be baptized into that denomination to be a Christian. Everyone else is a God-fearer, but not really a Christian. This is the kind of thing, these differences in terms of the effect of baptism, for example, and the use of certain spiritual gifts or certain spiritual experiences in coming to Christ. I have some friends who say, unless you can find the day in which you walked the aisle in some church or crusade and gave your life to Christ, you probably aren't a Christian. Now, I happen to grow up in a Lutheran church. We don't walk the aisle in the Lutheran church. And it was hard for me as a Lutheran to basically understand how I had to become a Baptist to become a Christian. When I read the New Testament, I couldn't see it either. Now again, I'm no longer a Lutheran, but I have great respect for Lutheran brothers and sisters, as well as Baptist brothers and sisters. I just wish they'd basically be more energetic and loving one another sometimes.
Jim.
Yes?
When you started out, you talked about maturity. You didn't think that maturity was a part of this. But don't you think that you have to have a certain amount of maturity to be able to distinguish between what's important and what's not important?
Yes. Yes.
So, I think that there does have to be a sense of maturity of the person to be able to make that decision.
Charles is saying that maturity and immaturity is a big index in terms of how we handle these doubtful things. This is why Paul is teaching the church to get it. He's helping people who don't get this, who are immature, don't see it, at this issue. In his letter, he's teaching them to get it. He's saying, no longer do this. The impression is, you've been doing this by nature. You've been following Christ and abusing one another. He's saying, cut it out. And here's the reason. He's giving the reason. He's helping people who are immature in this area to become mature, act like adults in this area. Now that's a very good point. This is why he's writing the letter. It's basically to edify and build up people who are being to grow up. Yes?
I kind of get the feeling that if Paul had written a letter like this to a lot of the churches today, that he was called a heretic. So, I was wondering, how do we communicate with people who are...
the observation is that if Paul wrote this letter specifically to many churches today, he'd be a heretic and kicked out, probably. And you're probably right. He probably would not be received real well. It would be too pointed. This is why I'm teaching it here. He's counting on someone to basically make the connection between the first century and the 21st century. The point is, this is relevant to a lot of what not only we see, a lot of who we are. I mean, it's very easy for us to say, gotcha, as opposed to saying, wow, I am the person. We've got to be very, very quick first to realize that it's our own household, our own soul, that needs to be examined before we go exporting the bad news to people that have hurt us, the people who we don't want to relate to very well. Yes?
One of the things that this passage has always struck me as is it comes up against some of what we are taught to have as fundamental values as Americans. We value our rights, and we value our freedoms. And so when we're told to lay down our rights or our freedom for the sake of our brother, that kind of stands against what we come to value as Americans.
This is a terrific observation. For those of you who didn't hear what Jim was saying, as Americans, we value our independence and freedom very much. And this strikes at the heart of what the American soul, of the American DNA. Exactly right. This is why this is particularly difficult, I think, for a lot of people in America to hear and use as an assessment of their own souls. Because we are hardwired in our culture to demand our freedom and stand up for it. Basically, to be independent of other people. We're famous for that. The world basically flocks here because they are respected as individuals. But there comes a price with that value. And I think as Christians, we need to be very careful we don't buy into that so far that we turn a deaf ear to what Paul is saying here. Because Paul is saying, your independence is not the most important part of the gospel. The most important part of the gospel. Most important fruit of the gospel is not your freedom. It's your bondage to love. Now, he's not denying the freedom. He says, you're called to be free. But in the context of loving others. Exhibit A, Jesus himself, who did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and became and took on the form of a servant, dying for us, giving himself for us, bearing our shame. And he said, basically, if they treated me this way, they will treat you this way. I'm calling you to bear your cross in following me. We can too easily forget that because we are flooded with the current pressure to demand our freedom. A very good observation. Yes?
What do you do if the people you're dealing with are split in an issue so you can't please both at once? Like, some people like to dress up for God when they go to church and some people like to be themselves for God. So, like, which do you do? Or do you do them alternate weeks? Or, you know, how do you handle that?
Well, causing offense is not shameful when it can't be avoided in the company of people with differing sensitivities.
And you saw that one coming.
You want to take the rest of the class to get
how much did you pay her?
If we have not been in that situation, we can imagine it. What do you do when you have a wedding party and half the people are coming are teetotalers, and half basically are saying there's no wedding here without something to drink that's got the punch to it. You're going to offend somebody no matter what you do. I can remember our son David had a close friend, a neighbor who was Japanese, and they spent a lot of time in our home. And he noticed that I had a gun cabinet, but I had shotguns and rifles. I grew up in South Dakota. We hunt. nothing else to do in South Dakota, huh? Fish. Not really. But I've done that all my life. And he noticed, you are claiming to be a man of God, and you've got guns in your house, you own guns. Now, in his culture, I understand, that was just unheard of. Talk about hypocrisy. That is not hypocritical to being an American. As a matter of fact, it is interesting that when our son's in-laws, who are Chinese, visited here and stayed in our home, the thing they photographed more than anything else were the guns. They've never seen a gun in China, where they grew up. No one has. If you have in the military, you have a gun. No one else has guns. But of course, in America, we know that everybody's got guns. Everybody should have guns, kind of thing. But the point is, those things are at least confusing in my situation. Now I got to make a decision. Do I get rid of the guns? Do I hide the guns? What do I do? Now, the people who are not gun owners, they say, get rid of them. But if you're a sportsman, you say, well, hold on, you've got to think long and hard before you do that. Those are hard questions. Hard questions to deal with. I think the point is this, however. You can't avoid those situations, and sometimes you've got to wrestle, and you can fall down on one side or the other of these things. For example, in our daughter's wedding, we had a big wedding. Some of you were at the wedding. The question is, do we have an open bar at the wedding? Well, I'm a pastor of a large evangelical church. Most of the people in the church are teetotalers. They were invited to the church, to the wedding. What kind of message is this going to send to them? Their pastor's daughter basically throws a drunken brawl at her wedding. And on the other hand, my daughter had a lot of sorority sisters who were coming from Virginia to this wedding. And she said, Dad, this is not going to be a wedding celebration unless we have something for them to drink here. And she said, Dad, just remember, by the time the dance starts, and by the way, dancing too, that was... When the dance starts and the bar is open, your friends will be flung out of here. Well, we wrestled back and forth with that one. What do you do with that? We decided to have an open bar. Wasn't the problem. No one got inebriated. It was a huge celebration. As a matter of fact, the thing that was most impressive of all the weddings I've been to, I've never seen more people celebrate more joyously than at that wedding. I said, this is the way a wedding should be. And I think, you know, we just about basically put a big damper on this thing. And I'm not saying that alcohol was a part of that. Not at all, because a lot of the people that were dancing didn't drink. The point is this. You have to make those decisions. And some people are going to be offended by the way you make them. As a matter of fact, some people right now are offended when I just tell a story. You say, boy, I don't understand. It happens almost every week. What is done is practiced in private, or is placed in another is not as a mandate. It's not shameful if I'm not saying you must do the same thing I do. And it's not shameful, basically, if it's something that is not flaunted. And I can remember, I've told this story before, too, speaking in a church in Houston. And the deacon that housed those of us who were speaking at this conference, first thing he did when he brought us into his house is open the refrigerator and show us all his beer. And he was proud of being liberated. This is an evangelical church, and he says, look how much booze we've got here. You know, we're free from the law. And my impression was, there's something not quite right about this person's freedom, when he's basically boasting about how free he is. I'd rather him boast about how sensitive he is. Now, I wasn't offended. I was a little put off and unimpressed with the way in which he boasted about his freedom. But the fact that he had alcohol in his house was not a problem for me. But by the way, I'm not a drinker. I went through 4 years of fraternity and never drank a drop. And that wasn't because of Christian convictions. I just didn't care for it. I said, why spend all this money and have a hangover the next day? Why would anyone want to do that? Apparently a lot of people like to do that. I just never did. Now, other people have been offended. It is necessary to act. It is a necessary act of love to liberate one who is burdened by restrictions or one who is abused others with their legalism. Sometimes it is important for us to basically make an issue of it. Jesus did this with the Sabbath. Jesus did this with a number of things. This is why the Apostle Paul basically, but Peter says, in his grill, Peter says, you are not to continue doing this. Yes?
I always find it kind of amusing that the people that are so legalistic and wanting to tell everybody what they mustn't do would be really offended if you told them their cake was weak.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I know. It's the weak people that are offended. Yeah, usually, in Paul's analogy. It is the gospel of Christ that is to be the stumbling block. And the gospel is to be our only stumbling block with respect to unbelievers. Just in closing, some common test issues. I wish we had a time to discuss this. These are things that basically come or should come on the dock with respect to questionable things. Lifestyle choices. How big is our house? How big is your car? Social boundaries. Who do you spend time with? Jesus got in trouble for that. Responses to stress. How do people see you respond when you get a bad doctor's report or you lose someone who is close to you? What happens to your life? You talk about basically guiding people, misguiding them in terms of the Christian faith. Your response, their observation of your response in those situations, critical. Spiritual experiences. What do you celebrate in terms of your relationship with God? What is important to you and what isn't important? The use of your tongue. How do you talk about people? Especially people that you disagree with. And theological emphasis. How important are certain theological minor points in terms of your Christian faith? All of these things, ministry gifts and callings, so forth and so on. All of these things are the things that really are the test cases for us. Next week, put your best foot forward, but not always. In other words, we're going to continue a discussion of a related topic.
Okay.